the Puritan John Owen that said, "Kill sin or sin will be killing you." We fight daily against our sin. And that's something that we should consider seriously. And worship helps us with that. Worship helps us with that. Prayer helps us with that. Studying the Word of God helps us with that. Coming to groups like this helps with that, because we don't understand everything that we read. It takes other tools, Bible dictionaries, commentaries, pastors, small group leaders such as this, right, where we can talk about the Word of God, where we can talk about with other people that have learned about these things, that have been more experienced, and it's relevant for our spiritual growth and our closeness to God. For example, tonight's doctrine of eternal generation, which has to do with the ontology, the existence of God, who He is, how God exists in His being, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, God the Father. And we've been going through our false religion series, and currently under Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine, they have a different view of who the Son of God is, who the Father is, and what the Holy Spirit is. And I say what the Holy Spirit is because the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a He. They believe it's an It. They believe it's an active force that God uses somehow, some way, but not necessarily a person, a property of God. Starting off from the very beginning, it's important to remember some of the heresies that we already went through in the earlier series, right? Starting off that, keep in mind as we go through eternal generation, which is another term for eternally begotten. These are human terms that we're constantly used to thinking, but we're constantly used to thinking about them in a human perspective. And because we're constantly thinking about them in a human perspective, it makes it difficult for us to grasp what the Word of God means throughout eternity in expression of Himself and His existence. What does God mean when He says, "My Son, whom I have eternally begotten"? When we think of begotten, we think of the way we think begotten. I begat my daughter, and she is a separate individual being, right? But when the Father begat the Son throughout eternity, He was never made, He was never created. It's not as if God begat another individual being separate from Himself. So, the earlier heresies that we studied, we have to remember that when we're talking about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three different modes of expressions, as if all that exists is God, and He just simply reveals Himself on earth in three different titles. Forms of expressions, as if He wears three different masks. At this period of time, I'm going to appear of myself to these people as the Father so they can better understand me. I'm going to appear myself as the Son to these people so they can better comprehend me. I'm going to appear to these people as the Holy Spirit at this time so they can better comprehend me. No. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit are three persons in one substance, one God. Co-equally always existing. Neither is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit as three persons, three different gods. We're not tritheists and we're not polytheists. Tritheism would be that we would believe in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit existing as three different gods, but somehow are in unity with each other, in agreement only in task, mission, and progress. No. Neither are we polytheists, believing that the three of them are three separate gods, and there may be other gods in existence throughout the cosmos or somewhere in another dimension, as the Mormons would believe. We went through Mormonism a few months ago, right? And we saw in detail through their writings and literature and the way they use scripture and twist it so that to make us believe that we ourselves may become separate gods, our own gods, with our own planet in a different solar system or what have you. That's not what we believe. We believe God is a triune God, three persons in one God, and the doctrine of eternal generation does an amazing job of bringing clarity to this, and I hope that I do a good job of bringing clarity of this doctrine to you. So, this is False Religions, Jehovah's Witnesses, Part 2.2, The Doctrine of God, Denial of the Trinity, and we see that the all major Protestant confessions and catechisms uphold the Trinity.
as a foundational biblical truth. Protestants saw themselves as returning to biblical and ancient faith rather than inventing new doctrines. So the Protestants, what they did was they simply went back to the early church and their doctrines and reinstated what they believed, what they decreed, what they exercised against the heresies of their time, and realized that what we've done is actually brought back original doctrine as it's supposed to be. They didn't invent new doctrines. They didn't reinvent the wheel like the Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormonisms with their visions or revelations. Their claim was, hey, there's been an apostasy since the last apostle died. We've got new special revelation from God, and we need to establish this new doctrine. That's not what the Protestants did. That's not what we believe. They wholeheartedly embraced the early creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, and ensured that Trinitarian theology was articulated in their own confessional documents. Whether Presbyterian or Baptist, the Protestant confessions all echo the same orthodox doctrine. And orthodoxy means what? Simply the dogmas of the historical church, what they've considered dogmatic, what they've considered truth, the truth of God, true biblical doctrine. They strongly affirm co-equality and co-eternity of the persons. For example, the Westminster Confession explicitly quotes 1 John 5:7, Matthew 28:19, and 2 Corinthians 13:14. Matthew 28:19, of course, says, "Go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit," clarifying the three persons in that verse. 2 Corinthians 13:14, these three, the Spirit, the water, and... Can somebody bring up 2 Corinthians 13:14? But he mentions the Spirit, water, and something else, and he says that these three testify, basically making a claim to the Holy Spirit of God.
It's in chapter 13, right?
2 Corinthians 13:14. Okay, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So I was thinking of a different verse. 1 John 5:7 would be the one that I was thinking of prior. But this one, 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Right there, clarifying the three persons of the Trinity, of God's existence. So these confessions directly contradict Jehovah's Witness theology, where Jehovah's Witnesses say only the Father is Jehovah Lord, and the Protestant confessions state that the Son and Spirit are the same Jehovah and the same God as the Father. Where the Jehovah's Witnesses say the Son is not of one essence with the Father. And the confessions declare the Son is one in essence with the Father. The confessions that we believe, the Westminster Confession of Faith. The 1689 London Baptist Confession as well. And in short, the entire Protestant heritage upholds the Trinity as the cornerstone of Christian orthodoxy. So it's worth noting that the Protestant and the Puritans did not view the Trinity as a mere abstract dogma. It's not something that they just brought up as if they're guessing to see what these verses might be. They considered this true dogmatic doctrine. And they saw it as a vital truth that magnifies God's glory and comforts believers. The triune nature of God was preached and cherished. For instance, the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, why our mediator had to be God? And one reason given is that only God's Son could bear the weight of God's wrath, implying the necessity of Christ's full divinity of our salvation. It's only the Son of God that could bear the wrath of God to make his sacrifice sufficient for the sins of the world. So the Protestants and Puritans also accepted the Athanasian's Creed. Strong language that one cannot be saved without affirming the Trinity. Not because one must understand it exhaustively. We don't necessarily have to have a profound, deep understanding of the Trinity in order to get saved. But because rejecting God's triune identity is to reject God himself. So, tying it back to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in the Trinity as the way the Bible teaches the existence of God being, as a triune being. So, when they deny the Trinity and come up with a new doctrine, since they believe that the Son of God was actually a created angel, they believe him to be the created angel Michael the Archangel, and then Michael the Archangel came down to heaven as an incarnation, is a completely different Jesus than the one that we know as Savior and the one we know as biblical doctrine. The Jesus that we know has eternally existed, never made, never created, is God himself. So if the Jehovah's Witness paint that type of Jesus in our minds, we now believe in a completely different God because it is completely redefined. Make sense? And we cannot find salvation in a false God. So I'm going to read the Nicene Creed to show you how, after combating the heresies of the early church in the first centuries after the death of Jesus Christ and the death of the last apostles, heresies arose trying to figure out how the Son of God existed throughout all of eternity. And as other apologists, theologians and apologists attempted to defend the Word of God and the way the Scripture reveals the existence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one God, they came up with councils. And in these councils, all these theologians came together and debated against these heretics and their views. And they came up with creeds in order to establish and solidify dogma. What the church, what the Orthodoxy Church really believes, so that we don't have to go back and repeat these mistakes, these heretical mistakes. So the Nicene Creed of the 4th century AD starts off with saying, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. So right from the beginning, it's establishing that there is one God. That's why we are monotheists, the belief in one God. And this God is the Father Almighty who created everything in existence, whether visible or invisible. Obviously, the spiritual realm we cannot see is this invisible realm that the Nicene Creed is talking about. Second paragraph, it goes on to say, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. So now, here we start to get into that human language in order to communicate and attempt to understand what God means through the Scriptures. It goes on to say, born of the Father before all ages. Before all ages is a phrase that means eternity. And we see that phrase also throughout Scripture, the book of Revelations and other passages. It goes on to say, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Consubstantial is the word that they use to indicate to us that he is in union with the Father, co-equal. There's no separation between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one God. That's what consubstantial means. And then it says, Through him, through, we're still talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, all things are made. Now we see how they're tying the Son of God into the Father as well. Because what did the first paragraph say? We believe in one God, maker of heaven and earth, everything visible and invisible, creator of all these things. It is the Father God that created all these things. Second paragraph is now stating the Son of God is the creator of all these things. Although it says, through him all things were made. That does not mean that the Son of God was begotten by the Father and then through the Son, he gave him permission to create all these things. No, it means through him all things were made means that the Son of God created all things. And so therefore making it indicate that the Son of God is God. Did you say something?
No.
Oh, sorry. Continuing with the Nicene Creed, it says, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Who came down from heaven? The Son of God. And by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. That term incarnation means that he was manifested in the flesh. He was born of the flesh. From eternity. Very important to remember that incarnation, the doctrine of incarnation, presupposes that the Son of God existed throughout all eternity. Never made, never created. Once you add in the idea that the Son of God is created, it destroys the definition of incarnation. The doctrine of incarnation, as we know it from the scriptures. And became a man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Scriptures is what? Always the authority of why we believe what we believe. We don't believe anything else. We don't believe any other revelation from anywhere else. It has to come from the scriptures. You can hear this man talk about this. You can hear that individual talk about that. You can go on social media and hear this. You can go on whatever other platform and they may talk about things in the solar systems. They may talk about the things underneath in the ocean. They may talk about the things of the earth. But if the revelation is not coming from the scriptures itself, consider it accursed. For he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. One day he will establish his kingdom on earth and will reign for all eternity on earth. Although he is already reigning in eternity from heaven until he makes his enemies his footstool. Thank you. It goes on to say, continue with the Nicene Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who was spoken through the prophets. The Holy Spirit now, proceeding from the Father and the Son. This is a very important phrase to remember as you go into your studies about the Trinity. This term procession is a term that's given only to the Holy Spirit. It's a property of the Father, Son, that they precede the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit wasn't created, but the Father sends the Holy Spirit into the world. And the Son of God also sends the Holy Spirit into the world. Remember Matthew 28:19. He says that the Holy Spirit will be with you. I leave, but I will give you the Holy Spirit. He will comfort you. He will guide you. He will teach you all things. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and lead us to the Son, Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit's duty to glorify the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And they do that there's no separation from their impartiality. Is that the right term? Yes. It is an impartial belief of theirs that they're in complete agreement with this, that the Holy Spirit magnifies the Son of God. That the Son of God proceeds the Holy Spirit, sends the Holy Spirit, is another indicating term property of the Son and the Father that they share. That if the Father sends the Holy Spirit, the Son sends the Holy Spirit, indicates that what? The Son of God is God.
Can I just touch on something?
Go ahead.
Because this is important, I think, that we understand that God is God, but the Holy Spirit is equal with God and Jesus Christ.
He is. All three of them are co-equal.
The Holy Spirit is God.
Okay. The Holy Spirit is God.
They're all equal.
The final paragraph in the Nicene Creed, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The word here, Catholic, doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today, because it wasn't established yet in the 4th century. All Christians were still unified, and there was no split between Eastern Orthodoxy and Western Orthodoxy. The Roman Catholic Church didn't go into its power yet until the later centuries. So this term Catholic means universal. So when it's saying, I believe in one holy, universal apostolic church, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, we're going to get into the doctrine now of, so the reason why I read the Nicene Creed is so that you guys can see how the framers of these creeds and confessions used that terminology of eternally begotten, because it's the intent to show us tonight what that term eternally begotten means. So historic Protestant confessions uniformly affirm that God the Son is eternally begotten of God the Father, echoing the ancient creeds. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in 1646, that reads, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. So that's why I developed that term procession for you guys, so that we can see that the Father is never preceded, and neither is the Father ever begotten. Right? The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Okay? The Belgic Confession, written in 1561, Article 10 reads, we believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only Son of God, eternally begotten, not made or created. So you see how they're still falling in line with the ancient Nicene Creed. For then he would be a creature if he was created, right? He would be a creature like the rest of the angels that were created by God in heaven. So here, the Belgic Confession pointedly adds, not made or created, guarding against any notion that the Son is a created being. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 echoed the same doctrine. It reads, the Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite. All three are infinite and without beginning. So in other words, the Son's unique personal property is to be begotten of the Father from all eternity. This term, property, it's easier for me to understand it in a philosophical term. A property is a characteristic, an attribute, a quality of a substance. So for example, an apple has the color red. The property of that apple is that color. That redness is that property of that apple. Those flowers on the table, the substance is the flower, but it has properties of it, right? It has colors and it has a scent to it. Those are properties of that flower. So, tying properties into the triune God, the unique personal property is to be begotten of the Father from all eternity, just as the Father's property is to be unbegotten by the spirits to proceed. So, the property of the Father is what? that he is unbegotten. The property of the Son of God is that he is begotten. The property of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, throughout all eternity, there is this eternal begottenness, right? The Father begot the Son of God from all eternity. Because of those properties, there was never a time throughout all eternity where the Son never existed as the begotten Son. Likewise, throughout all eternity, there was never a time reference through eternity that the Father himself was never God the Father. Father, throughout all eternity, he has always been the property of God the Father. Son, the begotten Son, throughout all eternity, has always been a property of the Son of God. Procession of the Holy Spirit throughout all eternity has always been a property of the Father God and Son and the Son of God. I have a smile on my face because that's the understanding of it in my mind. It's so glorifying. I hope you can understand this. I hope you can see this.
And I see it. It's pleasing for me too, and something I'd like to point out. The Holy Spirit, you're using the word begotten, it's really, you know, so far as the Holy Spirit goes, that's what testifies of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And I thought I'd mention that. Because that's huge.
Okay. Now, remember, I know still in your minds you might be wrestling with this term of begottenness, because when we're used to thinking about begetting someone, we're used to thinking about it in a natural way where us humans have a child and that child becomes a separate individual person, right? So you might be thinking, well, that means that in some point in time, okay, so the Son of God was never created, I can buy into that. But that still must mean that in some point of time throughout all eternity, there must be in some sense that the Son of God had a beginning through eternity. No. No.
Right.
No. Although that term is there, begotten, it's eternally begotten. And that's why the writers of the Nicene Creed and everyone else that taps into the Nicene Creed, the ancient Orthodox dogma, emphasizes eternally begotten, eternal generation. It was an eternal generation of the Father, without separation, without being a separate being of three different gods. It's just the way God is. As I said in the beginning, it's not something that we will ever fully be able to comprehend on this side of earth. The way God expresses himself through the scriptures, that there's been an eternal generation from God the Father to the Son of God, yet the Son of God is still God himself. That's why the Nicene Creed says, very God of very God. As we beget other people, we can only beget another human. But as God begets the Son of God, whatever he begets can only be himself, God. Despite minor differences in wording, each of these confessions upholds the eternal generation of the Son. They stand in continuity with the Nicene Creed's language, quote, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, begotten, not made, end quote. In short, the Protestant perspective, Jesus Christ is the Son of God in an eternal, unsurpassed sense, begotten by the Father without beginning or change, not by a physical process, but as an eternal divine relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in union, in relationship, and that's how they existed. So, if it comes to the question, how did the Son of God exist throughout eternity if he didn't have a body? In relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit as one. The meaning of eternal generation, okay? The phrase, eternally begotten of the Father, refers to the eternal generation of the Son. And this doctrine teaches that God the Father eternally and by necessity gives existence or birth to God the Son without the one Godhead. Now, that term is just there for a better human understanding. Not that he was created, but in a generational sense, he gives existence to the Son of God without him being created. In human terms, a father begets a son, communicating his own nature to his child. Likewise, through an infinitely higher way, God the Father always communicates the one undivided divine essence of the Son. Do you want me to repeat that?
No.
Okay. Okay. The Son is of the Father's own essence, truly God of God. Quote, whatever may be the analogy between natural and human generations and the supernatural and divine, wrote theologian Francis Turretin, still, quoting, still the latter is not to be measured by the former. Yet, as all generation indicates a communication of essence on the part of the begetter to the begotten, so this wonderful generation is rightly expressed as a communication of essence from the Father by which the Son possesses indivisibility, the same essence with him, God the Father. So in simpler terms, just as a human father begets a child with the exact same human nature, God the Father begetting the Son means the Son is of the same divine nature as the Father, fully and equally God. Indeed, quote, if the Son is begotten of God, he is God, end quote. So as the logic of the early church went. Importantly, eternally begotten does not mean the Son had a starting point or was created. Unlike human begetting, what happens in time and results in a new being separate from the parent, the Son's generation is without beginning and without any division or change in God. The Son of God maintains all the attributes of God, including immutability, right? You remember that attribute that there is no change in God. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forevermore, and so has always the Son of God been as well.
I think, too, we should probably look at the fact that God and Jesus agrees that will prepare me a body so that I can come to earth. But he was there from the beginning, like he was saying. Jesus was there when he said, okay, well now I want you to make all these things. And Jesus, everything that was made by him.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
So that's something I think, you know, we should keep that because that's huge, man.
It is. And we echoed that in the Nicene Creed, that the Son of God created all things, just as the first paragraph read, that the Father God created all things. And we could even go as far as to say that the plan of creation, the plan of redemption, since it's always been in the mind of God, it's always been in the mind of the Son, has always been in the mind of the Holy Spirit, it's always been eternally existing. Because the mind of God is immutable and the mind of God is omniscient. Omniscient means what? To know all things, right? So if God, in God's mind, he knows all things, well then that means there's nothing that he could forget. Neither is there anything that he could learn. That's our God. And that's how glorifying and magnificent our God is. Now, as stated earlier, we can never fully comprehend this doctrine. Honestly, personally, I don't want to fully comprehend his doctrine. Because if I could fully comprehend his doctrine, I think God is a greater God if he has mysteries that we cannot fully comprehend. Because it is his prerogative to conceal all mysteries of the universe, all mysteries of himself. He allows us to know by revelation what he wants to reveal to us. And he reveals these things through nature and through scripture. Yes?
Yes.
The Father and the Son have always existed together in a relationship of fatherhood and sonship. As Gregory of Nyssensis of the 4th century church father explained, quote, the Father is the begetter without reference to time and not in a corporeal manner, meaning physical manner. The Son is the begotten. In other words, God's act of begetting the Son is not a physical act and did not occur at some moment. It is an eternal reality of God's own being. There was never a time when the Father existed without the Son, just as a light is never without its radiance. So, just as a light is never without its radiance, consider the Sun of our solar system. And I didn't come up with this on my own. This is the early church fathers came up with this in their writings of trying to come up with an analogy of the triune existence of God. The Sun in the solar system is the substance. All right? Consider that the substance. Consider that God. This is just analogous. All right? Don't get confused. The Sun in the solar system is the substance of God. The light that it radiates to earth is the Son of God, that it illuminates to us. Right? Bingo. And the heat, the warmth that we feel is the Holy Spirit of God. Is there any separation between that substance, between the light, and between the warmth that we feel? There is no separation. It's all one substance, one God. Early Christians often used the analogy of the sun and its brightness. As the sun continuously emits light without diminishing itself, so the Father eternally generates the sun. Athanasius, defender of this truth against the Asian heresy, wrote, quote, the whole being of the sun is proper to the Father's essence, as radiance from light and stream from foundation, end quote. So the Son is the Father's brightness. Quote, again, the radiance of His glory and the express image of His person. Hebrews chapter 1, 3, right? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 reads, He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So there again, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, because He's of the same substance and essence of the Father, and by His word He upholds everything, because by His word God the Father created all things. And who is the word of God in Scripture? The Son of God, right? It is the Son of God also that created all things. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Eternal generation means the Son's sonship is an eternal fact of God's life. The Father from all eternity lovingly begets the Son, and thus is eternally Father. And the Son from all eternity proceeds from the Father, and thus is eternally Son. This happens within one indivisible Godhead, a mystery beyond full comprehension, yet revealed in Scripture and affirmed by the Church. It ensures that when we call Jesus the Son of God, we understand this in the highest, most literal sense. He is Son by nature, not by adoption or creation. He is very God of very God, possessing the divine attributes as the Father, the same divine attributes as the Father, yet distinguished as Son in relationship to the Father. Now, that He was not adopted is a very important term, because in Scripture, we as believers of Christ are considered adopted sons of God, adopted brothers to Jesus Christ. And they mean that in a very literal sense. When we come to believe in Jesus Christ, when we come to love the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to believe in Him as our Savior, when we come to believe in Him as God Himself, to worship Him as God, to pray to Him, believe that He resurrected from the grave, believe that He is ascended into heaven, and he will one day return and resurrect us as well. And we will be in heaven with him when we die or when he comes back and resurrects us. We are by adoption. We are all that by adoption. We are saved by adoption, eternally saved by this triune God, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always throughout all eternity, working in close relationship, in unity for our salvation.
And if you go a little deeper.
Go deeper.
It says that we have been grafted in.
We have been grafted in.
You can picture two plants.
Mm-hmm.
You graft them in. Now they're growing together.
Mm-hmm.
So that's something that's huge.
Yep, that is huge.
Yeah.
Scripture says that he is the root and we are, no, he is the vine and we are the branches, right? The Son of God is the vine and we are the branches of that vine. And if we are of God, since we are that vine, then we will bear good fruit. As a good tree bears good fruit if it comes from a healthy root. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is that healthy root. And if we are the branches of Christ, then we better bear good fruit. And we test those who claim to be of Christ by their fruits. What do they speak? What do they say of the Son of God? How do they manifest themselves in their life? Do they present themselves as a godly person that believes in God? Because if not, then they may not be of the Lord. Now, of course, in that, we always have to be very careful to state those type of things because it is not within our prerogative or authority to judge others whether they are saved or not. If someone comes to say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to take them at their word until they prove otherwise, right? And even then, it's up to someone in authority of the church, the pastor or whatnot, to determine, hey, if it seems like you're not repenting of this ongoing sin and you're not willing to repent, then we have to let you go. God does call us to separate ourselves from the goats.
You know something I just wanted to point out from our last, in Hebrews, 1:3, toward the end, you can finish it, so I won't finish it out. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So it's talking about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Took all of our sins, sits down on the throne, majesty on high. It's astounding to think that in his glorified physical body, he is in heaven. You remember, when I was talking about a few weeks ago, videos that I watch about near-death experiences, NDEs, and there's countless of them that you could find on YouTube, and all very consistent with each other. I got about 10 minutes. Very consistent with each other of the stories that they tell of having gone to heaven or hell and came back, right? The way they see the Lord Jesus Christ, the way they feel the Lord Jesus Christ is all very consistent. An immense amount of love that they feel from him. And having a vision of his physical appearance of the Son of God, In whatever experience they had, something is something that we should all yearn for. It's just amazing to think about. So, emphasizing not begotten in a human sense, it's crucial to contrast eternal begetting with human begetting to avoid misunderstanding. Human begetting involves a father existing before a son, a beginning in time, a transmission of part of the parent's substance resulting in a separate being. None of these apply to God. No beginning or temporal sequence, unlike a human son who begins to exist at conception or birth. God the Son has always existed with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. There was never a time when the Son was not. If there ever had been a time when the Son did not exist, then God would not have been eternally Father. Did you get that? If there was ever a time when the Son did not exist as the Son, then there would have had to have been logically that there was a time when God the Father did not exist as the Father. We thereby eliminate the properties of what God is that we spoke about earlier. But Proverbs 8:23-25, I was set up from everlasting. Before the hills, I was brought forth. And this is in Proverbs, prophesying of the Son, Jesus Christ. I was brought up from everlasting throughout all eternity. Before the hills, I was brought forth. So it says that the personified wisdom of God, a scripture that Thomas Watson, a Puritan, says, quote, declares the eternal generation of the Son of God. Because the Son is co-eternal, he says, there was never a time when God was without the Son. And so he would be no father, nay, never a time when God was without his glory. For Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory. God shares his glory with no one. If he's calling his Son his glory, the Son of God is God. And this is from Thomas Watson, a famous Puritan. So the Father has always been shining forth his Son. No physical process or change. God's begetting of the Son is not a physical, sexual, or material act. God is Spirit, John 4:24. And the Father did not take a partner or undergo change to produce the Son. As Gregory emphasized, the Father begets without passion, and in a corporeal manner, a physical manner. The term begotten is used by analogy to human fatherhood, but in God's case, it signifies a spiritual, eternal relationship. The Son is called the only begotten to denote his unique relationship and origin from the Father, not any literal birth process. No division of essence. When human begets children, the offspring is a separate being, sharing the parent's nature but as a distinct individual. In the Trinity, however, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit share one numerical essence. The Son's begetting does not split God's substance or produce another God. We covered that earlier, right? Tritheism. Instead, the early church taught that the Son is of one substance, Greek term ousia, with the Father. Quote, the radiance also is light and not second to the Son, nor a different light, but a whole and proper offspring of it. And one could not say they are two lights, but Son and radiance is one light. So likewise, the Father and Son are not two gods, but one God, one light with its radiance. The Son's divine life is derived from the Father in terms of personal origin, but it is identical in quality and fullness. Jesus himself said, John 16:15, all things that the Father has are mine, and I and the Father are one, in John 10:30. Thus, eternal generation means the Son fully shares the Father's Godhood even as he is distinguished as Son. So, in short, calling Christ begotten does not imply any limitation or inferiority or beginning. Instead, it secures his co-equal deity. He is God from God while describing his personal identity as Son. As one theologian puts it, the Father's begetting of the Son happens without any imperfection, dependence, succession, or division in God. It is an eternal, mysterious truth of God's inner life. Our finite minds cannot fully grasp how the Father begets the Son, but we confess it because Scripture reveals a Father-Son relationship in God that transcends human parenthood. Now, I also have a plethora of scripture to demonstrate the eternal generation of the Son of God
and the Father.
You know where I get that term plethora from? I get it from the movie The Three Amigos.
Yeah.
Okay? You know what is it, a plethora? What does he respond? His response to that is, Señor el Guapo, we are not as intelligent as you. Me and Oscar were talking about that movie the other day, and we used to watch it when we were kids, and he said something very childlike, very innocent. He said, bro, can we watch that movie together? Like, we need to see that movie again. And anyways, somebody had their hand up.
I'm just curious, you have this written down, right?
All of this? Yes. Okay. I have all this written down, so it'll be posted on the website. So we'll go just through a couple of verses real quick. John 1:14, and the Word, which is God, in chapter 1 of John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, right? And this declares that Jesus, the Word, is the Father's only begotten Son. Even before He took on flesh, the Son's glory is the Father's glory, showing that He comes from the Father's very being. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Right? So it says, no one has seen God at any time, but we've seen the Son of God, means that we have seen God Himself. In the Son of God. So here Jesus is called Ho Monogenes Huios, the Greek term for the only begotten Son, and described as being in the Father's bosom, a phrase of intimate relationship. And this verse teaches that the Son, dwelling in closest communion with the Father, reveals God to us. The Son's uniquely begotten status means no one else shares this intimate, eternal sonship. And I'll do one more verse, and then we'll close. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This famous verse underscores that the Son, whom God sent for our salvation, was no mere creature or adopted son, but God's own only begotten Son. The Father gave Him in love, implying the Son who was His, to give already His Son from eternity. See also later 1 John 4:9 below, which echoes this truth. I mean, I would take questions. I really don't know how I could answer any more questions trying to clarify it any more than what we have here. But if anyone wants to elaborate on something, now we got a couple minutes or questions. I can try if you have a question.
I was just thinking about, you know, how God is. And listening to what you're talking about, Jesus is the Holy Ghost and everything. One thing I remember in the scripture says, God seeks no counsel. See, He doesn't ask, is it okay? Is it okay if I do this or that? Nobody counsels God. Nobody.
Yeah.
And so it's amazing how He does what He does.
Yeah. It is that, and that's very true. He is sovereign. And based on His sovereignty, He reveals to us what He decides to reveal to us. Thank God He's revealed this much. Thank God He's revealed to us this much that we can actually understand. We can still understand how He exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons without any division. And it's an amazing doctrine. Okay, if nothing else, then I'll close out in prayer. Father in heaven, Creator of the universe, one true God, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for revealing to us by Your word and testimony how You exist, how You have existed throughout all of eternity, Lord. The proverb says that it is Your duty to conceal all things, and it is the honor of us, as it is the honor of kings to search out the matter, Lord God. Help us to be those that search you out, to diligently seek who you are through the scriptures, Lord. And we pray that you would have the grace and be gracious to us to reveal yourself, to give revelation to us of who you are through your scriptures, Lord. Through your scriptures, you've revealed how it is that we are supposed to come to the Lord for salvation, that we repent of our sins and believe in you, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. We thank you for being our God, Lord. We thank you for your grace that you give us, for your mercy, for your very existence of who you are. You do not cease to amaze us, Lord, of your profoundness, your depthness, Lord. There is no measure, no standard that we can use to measure your glory. Your word says that your grace is sufficient for us, Lord. Let us be content with your word and what you reveal to us, never seeking to try to understand you from any other means outside of these 66 books of the Bible that you have given to us through inspiration of your Holy Spirit, Lord, which you used through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles and the rest of the writers of your Bible, Lord, of these books as the Holy Spirit's penmanship, Lord. The word of God is infallible. It is untrue. It is erroneous. There is no error. There is no contradiction. There is no inconsistency. It is holy and indivisible truth to us. Some say there is no manuscript that is given to us, left for us on earth, but that is a lie because you have left us your word of God for us to read, study, and know you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.